Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 1. Last week, as we looked at Peter's ministry to some of the churches that perhaps had been started by Philip up along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, we return now to a very significant event in the history of the church. And as I said last week, the focus of the book of Acts shifts to Paul's ministry in the chapters following the part where we are now. But this is the last significant event in which Peter is a major player. And this is a very important, as I said, event in the life and the history of the church. And children, if you're drawing a picture this morning, listen carefully. There's an interesting vision that Peter sees, and he describes it. And I want you to try to draw a picture of that vision, and then maybe what that vision represents. You could try to put that in your picture as well. Well, let's listen to the Word of God. This is a lengthy portion. I'm going to read all of chapter 10 and then even into a bit of chapter 11, as I think that the entire portion is necessary to get the flow of this narrative. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Listen to the Word of God. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, eat, kill, and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes here, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Ask, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, and then he goes on to repeat the story, which we read already. I'll skip down now to verse 12 of chapter 11. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. This is, as I said before, a major shift, a barrier of being taken down. And I remember well my first job in 1989. I was out of college. I was working in the fall of that year. There was another major shift that occurred in our world, and it was the falling of the Berlin Wall as thousands of protesters from East Berlin surged across checkpoints, and the guards let them go and into West Berlin, and they were received with joy in West Berlin. And this wall that had separated the communist East from the freedom of the West was, and had been a symbol of really the Cold War, came down really seemingly quite suddenly. And remember the pictures, people dancing on top of the wall and taking their chisels out and taking pieces of it. They were celebrating the removal of this barrier that had separated these folks for 28 years and had cost thousands of lives as thousands of people had been shot as they tried to cross into West Berlin and to find their way to freedom. Now, what would you think if I told you that there was a major move on to rebuild that wall and to return to the time of separation between East and West Germany? Well, there isn't, but I think if there was, you would certainly be shocked. You would think, well, that would make no sense. Why would we go back? Why would we rebuild a barrier, a terrible barrier that had been broken down? And yet, when we look at the text before us this morning, what we see is a barrier far more substantial than the Berlin Wall, a barrier that in fact stood for something like 1,500 years, a barrier dividing the Jewish people from the Gentile people. And the reason I raise this question about rebuilding the Berlin Wall is because the text before us raises some interesting points as far as our practice of Christianity goes, is concerned, because the text really deals with what it takes to be a full-fledged member of God's church. And as the gospel has opened access to all types of people, we would be shocked if someone wanted to resurrect or rebuild that wall that separated the people of God, the Jewish people, from all the other peoples in the world. And yet, this is in fact what I think we are often tempted to do. Now, you may be scratching your head and wondering, what is it that I'm talking about? But I think as we work through this passage, I'm going to suggest that there are subtle ways in which we actually resurrect borders. We build illegitimate borders between people that do not need to be there. And as we study this passage, I hope that we will see that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, breaks down the barriers separating God's people, and that we ought not to try to rebuild what God has broken down. Well, let's see the first point this afternoon. God takes the initiative to remove the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. There was a real barrier between these two groups. And the barrier, though, was actually placed there by God. So in this way, my illustration breaks down. The Berlin Wall was a bad thing. The barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles was a barrier that God has established. And I'll give you a couple examples in Scripture where we see this. Exodus 12, verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." A stranger in their land could not celebrate the Passover, was barred. A non-Jew was barred from eating the Passover. In Ezekiel 44, verse 9, "Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel." So a non-Jew could not enter the temple. And why was it that God had separated the Jews from the Gentiles, the other peoples around them? And part of this was God's concern for maintaining the purity of His people. And so as He took Abraham and Abraham's family and was taking that family and making it into a nation, He was concerned about preserving the purity of the nation, that they would not be corrupted by the people around them, that they would live distinctly. And so the barrier that God put between the Jews and the other people was meant to protect them. It was meant to protect them. But notice in our passage that we are looking at this afternoon that God is the one who has now decided to remove the barrier that He put in place. He is the one who comes to Cornelius and appears to Cornelius, this Gentile Roman soldier, and appears in a dream to him, in a vision to him with an angel. And then God is also the one who sends Peter this vision and speaks to Peter while he's in the house of Simon the Tanner down in Joppa, where we left him after last week's sermon. This is God's initiative to change the situation, to remove this barrier. And God can do that because God's the one who created the barrier in the first place. I want you to notice here in this process that God prepares. There's a lot of preparatory work that has to happen for this barrier to come down. He prepares Cornelius. God picks a particular man, and we look in verse 1, it tells us that he was a Roman centurion. In verse 2, it tells us he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here's a man who is what they would call a God-fearer. He worshipped the God of the Jews. He was devout. He was probably part of the synagogue and was able to worship that way. And he prayed. He gave money to the work of the synagogue. And he was a particular Gentile, not an ordinary Gentile, but one that God had chosen for this particular move that he was making in tearing down this divide, this barrier. God has put a desire in Cornelius' heart that Cornelius would know God. And here we see Cornelius praying and seeking God. And then we see God also preparing a man on the other side of the barrier, Simon Peter, who at this point is a leading figure in the church, who is a faithful Jew. He's got good credentials. He's a faithful Christian. And God is using him as a leader in the church. Both of these people are necessary as God prepares to bring down this wall. And I couldn't help but think about some of the other walls that we've seen, figurative walls, in our own culture. One of the ones that came down, and not maybe as recently as we would have thought it would, was the color barrier in Major League Baseball. So baseball is a pretty old sport, but it wasn't until 1947 that Jackie Robinson played in a Major League Baseball game. In order for that to happen, it required an African-American athlete that had tremendous talent, which Jackie Robinson did, but that wasn't enough. It took an athlete with tremendous talent who also was willing to endure tremendous abuse in order to do this. But that wasn't enough, because there were a lot of great black ball players who would have loved to play Major League ball but never got the chance. So there were other factors involved. One was that the commissioner, who had been the commissioner for about 24 years, the first commissioner of baseball, had to die. He was committed to keeping baseball segregated. So it was after his death in 1944 that this became a possibility. And the other thing it took was a general manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers who was committed to trying to bring Jackie Robinson into the league. So when all these factors were in place and things were positioned, then and only then did this particular barrier in our society come down, and was it overcome. And the similar thing is going on here in this text, that God has put things in place in the coming of Jesus and the redemption that He has wrought, and then preparing people on both sides of this divide to bridge the gap and to bring down the wall. Now, when Jackie Robinson went into Major League Baseball, just because the barrier came down, that didn't mean the trauma was over. If you read about it, it was very traumatic for him in the first few years that he was going through. And the same is going to be the case here. Just because this barrier comes down does not mean there's trauma involved. There's no trauma involved in making this change. And we'll see as we work through the book of Acts that this comes back to the fore several times. So God is the one who initiates bringing down this barrier. Secondly, God does this, He removes this barrier by abolishing the ceremonial law and this concept of ritual impurity. So let's look a little more closely at this vision that's given to Peter in verses 9 to 16. Peter is on the house, the roof of the house. This would be common in Palestine, and I think it's still common today, where you have stairs on the outside of the house that go up to the roof, and it's cooler up there, and this is a house by the sea, so there's a sea breeze. And Peter is about lunchtime. It says in verse 10, he's very hungry, and he's up there relaxing on the roof, and he falls into a trance, and he sees something that looks like a giant sheet and held by four corners, and it's lowered down, and look what's inside of it. All kinds of animals, it says, verse 12. Four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So there's all these things coming down, and I want you to notice that when it says all kinds in verse 12, it's meaning there that there's both what the Jews would call clean and unclean animals. So we don't have time to do this now, but if you want to look at Leviticus chapter 11, you see there Moses lays out a list of clean animals, animals that the Jews could eat, and unclean animals, animals that the Jews could not eat. And this whole idea of clean and unclean. And the point about this is that there were many laws the Jews kept in order to distinguish them as a distinct and separate people. That was the purpose, that God was showing that His people needed to be distinct, and there were many laws relating to their food, their clothes, their diet, the way they lived. These things had to be a certain way. And if they weren't, they had to go through fairly elaborate cleansing rituals in order for them to have access to the temple or the tabernacle to worship God. Well, this helps us understand why Peter responds as he does in verse 14. He's not very happy about the suggestion that he rise, kill, and eat. He says in verse 14, "Not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean." It's an amazing claim, but it's true. Peter is a faithful Jew, and he's kept kosher. He's eaten clean foods, and he's not eaten unclean foods.
But I have you think about something. Why is it that Peter doesn't say, well, okay, Lord, I'll eat the clean animals off of this sheep, but not the unclean animals off of this sheep? Because most commentators, and I think it's a good inference, say that they're both there. So why does Peter say, no, I'm not going to touch anything? And it's because of an important principle, and that's this concept of contamination that is involved, defilement by association. So the fact that there was any unclean animal on that sheep meant that everything, even the clean animals, were now defiled because they had been in association with an unclean animal. And of course, this is precisely the problem between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's contamination, it's defilement by association that is the problem which is separating them. So in one word, in verse 15, God eliminates the ceremonial law and the concept of ritual purity. He says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. God calls all the animals cleansed. And therefore, all the foods are cleansed. And this is repeated three times. Though obviously God wants Peter to get it, and just, you know, there's a good chance Peter might struggle with this message. It's repeated three times. But Peter's smart enough to know that this is not just a message about his diet. And if you look in verse 17, it says he wondered within himself what this vision he had seen meant. And then later in verse 19, it said Peter was still thinking about the vision. What are the implications of this if all the foods are clean? And we see from this text that Peter does get the point. He gets the point. No unclean food means no unclean people. It means all these distinctions are done and the ceremonial law is done. And you can tell that because look at what happens in verses 17 and following. Well, Peter's up here thinking about this. These men who've been sent by Cornelius, which includes a Roman soldier and two other servants, all Gentiles. They show up. And you see what it says they do? It says they stood before the gate. Now, why was that? They're not allowed in the Jewish house. That would bring, by contamination, defilement on the house, uncleanliness on the house. And so they stand outside at the gate and yell in, hey, is Peter there? And Peter comes down and yells back to them, yeah, I'm here. See, but there's a divide there. But look at what happens when they lay out the situation. In verse 23, he invited them in and lodged them. Peter understood the vision. And when these Gentiles came, they invited them in and lodged them. They housed them in their Jewish home. And that was a significant step. But we know that Peter, we're told even more explicitly, that Peter understands the implication. If you skip down to verse 28, when Peter came over to Caesarea and met with Cornelius, look at what he says. He said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Well, when did God show him that? When he saw the vision with the sheep. That was the message. You are not to call any person common or unclean. What is it that's keeping Cornelius from fellowship, full fellowship with his Jewish brethren? He's not circumcised. He's not keeping the ceremonial law. He's not allowed to offer sacrifices at the temple. He can come to the synagogue. He can pray for them. He can give his money. But not one of them would eat at the same table. Isn't that amazing? A fellow member of their synagogue, they would not eat at the same table. They would not have him in their house. They would never go to his house. That's the situation Cornelius is in. And it's the ceremonial law that's keeping him separated from the other people in the synagogue. Cornelius, in their eyes, is a source of pollution. I was listening to a sermon a couple days ago by a pastor who's just went to Jacksonville, Florida, and he said Jacksonville, Florida has the highest murder rate in the South, and mostly African American being killed. And he said, as a new pastor, he goes to the mayor's task force that deals trying to deal with how to help the city, and says and tries to find out what's been done, and the task force tells him, well, we've put out the call for the churches to help us. And not a single church, not a black church, not a white church, not any church, had responded with any ideas. So he said, well, what we decided to do was we adopted one class, first grade class, at the worst public school in the entire corporation. And we decided we're going to mentor those students right through, starting at first grade right through. And he said, I don't know what this will do. Maybe some other churches will get interested and we can have a bigger impact. But see, they understood that there was no one common or unclean. And they went right to the worst part of the town to try to help. And I think this is a challenge for us, because the Scripture tells us there is no one who is common or unclean. You cannot be contaminated merely by associating with unbelievers. Now, yes, there are caveats. If you follow after unbelievers into their sin, of course there are dangers there. But in this way, coming alongside people in need, you cannot be contaminated. But there are in the church today, I think there is among us a temptation to look at certain people or types of people as if they would cause us to be contaminated. People that we would rather avoid. What will my neighbors think if I bring this kind of person into my home? What will the church members think? Hopefully, we would rejoice in the fact that we're trying to reach out and minister to people around us, different type of people on the campus and in the community. And I think, you know, we can all think about this, but for each one of us, and this is kind of an interesting thing, we may feel more uncomfortable about certain types of people than others in our congregation. But the challenge is that God has removed the barriers. And if you have an opportunity to serve in the lives of somebody in need, do not rebuild the barrier and treat a person like they would defile you or cause you to be unclean if you have opportunity to minister to them. So God breaks down that barrier by removing this clean, unclean distinction. We see thirdly that when the ceremonial law is removed, it is a radical change, but it opens the door for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And this was the plan of God from the beginning. And we did that covenant theology class last year. Genesis 12:3, God tells Abraham, "And you, all the families of the world, will be blessed." That this worldwide scope of the gospel has been there from the beginning. And it includes the Gentiles, but it was largely ignored by the Jews. In fact, if you look in the Scripture, you see an amazing, in some cases, violent response from the Jews to the idea that they would go to the Gentiles to minister. One example, you can look up on your own, Luke 4, Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth. And he's going along quite well preaching, and then he makes the point that the Old Testament prophets sometimes got a better reception from Gentiles than they did from the people of Israel. And you know what the response was? They dragged him outside the city and tried to throw him off a cliff. That was the one thing they did not want to hear, that God had a love or a concern for the Gentiles. Well, this type of anti-Gentile thinking was totally ingrained in the Jewish mindset, and therefore it's totally a part of the early Christian mindset. The early Christians were Jews, and they had the same way of thinking. So when they heard in Acts 1:8, we said this is kind of the outline of the whole book, that the gospel is to go, you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What do they think the ends of the earth means? They think it means taking the gospel to the Jews of the dispersion, the Jews that are spread out. Never in their minds was this about going to the Gentiles initially. It's seeking the lost sheep of Israel. And they needed their focus adjusted by the Lord. It was a call not to go to Jews or to go to a Gentile. You realize the only way a Gentile then could become a Christian in that kind of a system is if the Gentile first became a Jew, then they could become a Christian, living as a faithful Jew, but who recognized the Jewish Messiah. But when God eliminates the ceremonial law, now we understand that the gospel gets preached to Gentiles as Gentiles. And each one of you, maybe there's some of you that are Jewish in here, I just don't know that, but I think each one of you should rejoice that the gospel is preached to you as Gentiles, not as people that needed to become Jews before they could receive the Word of God. And this would, of course, been a very difficult shift for the Jews to make, to understand this. It changes their whole thinking, the way they interpreted their Old Testament prophecy for some of them, the way they saw their national identity, the future of Israel versus the church. It changes everything about their expectation. And this is why, I think this is helpful for us to have in mind, this is why so much of the New Testament is directed at dealing with this problem, that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile alike. Even the passage we read from Romans 10 this morning, it mentioned that fact. And this is repeated over and over. And some people will come to you and say, well, look, you know, it talks about all and every person in here. Clearly, God wants to save every single person. Well, again, if you have this background that we're talking about, the focus is not on every single individual that's out there. The focus is on all types of people, Jew and Gentile alike. The great divide has come down. And this would have a powerful impact on a lot of the New Testament writers. Well, this shift away from the ceremonial law, this is what allows the gospel to go into all cultures in the world. Now that a person doesn't have to be a practicing Jew in order to be a Christian, this opens things up. And people are able to come into the church now that might have not been able to before. And this may seem obvious to us, and you say, well, why is this even worth making this point? I think the reason it's worth making the point is that we have to recognize there is no particular cultural stricture that binds the gospel. And I've seen in a lot of the evangelical church today a confusion of American culture with the gospel, if that makes sense. A person doesn't have to become an American to become a Christian. That seems obvious to say that, but a lot of people get confused about this. And so they think, well, if the gospel is going to go to the Far East, to the Middle East, to Africa, South Africa, South America, then we need to expect, you know, blue jeans and apple pie and hot dogs and baseball and everything else that comes with what we've got, certain types of dress and approaches like that. And that's wrong. We had a nice turnout in our picnic. We had about 10 or 15 Chinese, mainland Chinese students come, some of the first ones to our picnic. And I think a bunch of them had never seen a hot dog before. I could be wrong, but the way they came to the table and tried to figure out, okay, what do you do with mustard and what is this stuff, it just reminded me that the gospel isn't bound to any particular type of culture or any type of way of life. And we have to keep that in mind. The gospel transcends culture, race, nationality, and we cannot rebuild what God has torn down by acting like, okay, if you're going to come into the church, then these are the certain ways you have to act, and these are the things that you have to do because they're comfortable and familiar to us. So eliminating the ceremonial law opens the door for the gospel to go out to the whole world, but it also clarifies the central and unifying message of the gospel. And we see that when Peter gets to Caesarea, he comes there to meet Cornelius and his family. Cornelius has collected everybody there, and he's ready to hear what Peter has to say. And in verses 34 to 43, we get the essence of Peter's message. It's a little sermon. Now, this is probably just a summary of it, what Peter preached to them. And he makes this point that we're just making. God does not show partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Those whom God has accepted They fear God and they love and work righteousness. This is what Peter says, that the gospel is the great leveler. It is the equalizer. God does not show partiality. And it goes on. Peter makes a point in verse 36. He calls Jesus Christ the Lord of all. This is a term that's not been used in the book before, calling Him Lord of all. Why? Because again, Jesus is God of everyone, of the whole world, the God over all types of people. And then if we look down through His sermon, He's pointing them to the life of Jesus, to the death of Jesus, and to the resurrection of Jesus, and trusting in these things and these things alone. In verse 43, tells us this is the basis upon which we have remission of sins. Whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. So He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people, and it is the gospel alone which brings unity to people and overcomes all barriers. And I may have related this one time before, but I heard R.C. Sproul speak one time about when he was early on teaching at a small Christian college. And he said he went into the office, and the secretary said to him, why, Dr. Sproul, it smells like you've been with people who smoke. And he said, well, as a matter of fact, I have been with people who smoke, and that person is I. And she said, well, Dr. Sproul, I thought you were a Christian. And he said, well, I am a Christian because I love Jesus and I'm trusting in Him for my salvation. And how easily does our... I'm not endorsing smoking here, you understand, but what I'm addressing is how easily does our thinking slip into this? The gospel is Jesus plus not smoking. Right? And we might be tempted to do that as well, but that isn't what the gospel is. The Jews, see, if the ceremonial law had been left in place, what would people have thought? The gospel is Jesus plus circumcision, or whatever it was. You would have had to have something else, because you couldn't have been a Christian without being a Jew. And this would then confuse people about what the gospel was. The gospel isn't Jesus plus anything. The gospel is Jesus and Jesus alone. And we have to remind ourselves not to put our own faith in a Jesus plus something else type of a gospel, and not to go approach others with a Jesus plus something else type of a gospel. And this is a temptation for us. We have a temptation when an outsider, when we would approach an outsider, we're thinking, please come join us. All you have to do is profess faith in Jesus Christ and then become just like we are. And we can do this subtly. If you get the right haircut, or that you wear the right clothes, or you have the right friends, have the right car, or live in the right part of town, go to the right movies, read the right books, have the right personality, display the right reservation in worship. What if a charismatic fellow or lady came in among us who was dead set on worshiping God with us, but wanted to say their hallelujahs and their amens? What would be our response to that? It's not Jesus plus become like we are. It's Jesus and only Jesus. All are admitted on the same basis by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is preaching to Cornelius. Jesus plus nothing. And this is the power of the gospel to unite people. To unite people in Jesus Christ. And as this gospel then goes forward, God establishes a unified church that includes all types of people. Look at what happens when Peter is preaching. Verse 44. While he's still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed. These fellows who had come with Peter, they were shocked. They were absolutely shocked because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, I've made this point several times, but for those of you who are just getting into our series, it helps a lot if we understand what the significance of speaking in tongues is. And I said from the beginning, a lot of churches read about speaking in tongues, and well, it's right there in the book of Acts, so we should be doing it today. But we've made the point from the beginning that some of the things that happen in the book of Acts happen not because they're setting a standard for us in all times, but because they're tied to specific events in the history of God's redemptive plan. And so, what have we seen so far? When the Jews came to faith at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there was a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There was a speaking in tongues, and there was baptism. And then when Philip took the gospel to Samaria, and then later Peter and John came down, what happened there? Well, there was a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There was a speaking in tongues. There was a baptism. There was a second Pentecost for the Samaritans. Why? It validates that the Samaritans are in the church too. And so we should not be surprised that now here, with these Gentiles, if the Samaritans were kind of half-breed Jews, the Gentiles were dogs in the minds of the Jews. And here we have the Holy Spirit poured out, speaking in tongues, and baptism once again. It's given to us to validate the fact that these Gentiles are full-fledged members of the church. There are no second-class citizens in this church. And we see that this is the case. If you look, when Peter later has to defend his actions to the leaders in Jerusalem, look in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 11, he says, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? This was the thing that demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Gentiles were a part of the same church. It was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous sign of tongues, of speaking in other languages. That was the thing that confirmed they were a part of the church. And this was not the expected answer. We read a moment ago how those Christian brothers who came down with Peter was smart. He brought witnesses. And it says there in verse 45 that they were astonished. They were astonished because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. They did not expect that this was going to happen. And these men later then testify in chapter 11, verse 12. They're there to give credence to Peter's story. This is what happened to these Gentiles. So it seems, if we look at verse 18, the last verse we read, that it seems that the Jewish church is satisfied. When they heard these things, they became silent. What else? What could they say? How could they criticize Peter? And they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. I mean, they're saying this just amazed. They had no idea this is what God was about, to break down all these barriers and to bring the Gentiles in. And we'll see that while they may have accepted it at this point, they struggle with this. As I said before, trauma is involved. And this is going to come back in the book of Acts about the acceptance of the Gentiles. It's not a done issue, but God in this has taken down the barriers. And I was reminded when I was preparing for this that the Civil War in our country was a time of incredible strife and anguish between people in the country. And those wounds, which are 140 years old or so, are not gone completely. I went to college, and I was an eyewitness to, you know, heated arguments between guys from Ohio and guys from Georgia. And I didn't realize that this was still, but it is still an issue. You talk to Eric and Bobby Baum, who moved down to North Carolina, and they'll tell you, this is still an issue. The animosity is still there. But, you know, if there's animosity after a war that happened 140 years ago, what is the animosity between peoples that have been separated from each other for 1,500 years? That's what we're reading about in here. That's the length of time that the Jews have been taught to look at the Gentiles in this particular way. And human beings don't get over these things easily. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, he's talking to the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, so that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. Only in Jesus Christ
is there true unity between all believers. And this goes for all believers all over the entire world. And it goes for you. You're connected to believers all over the world because Christ has taken down the enmity on the cross. When I was reading James Boyce's commentary on this passage, he referred to an elderly saint who, on his deathbed, was mumbling words hard to understand. He's surrounded by his friends. And one of his friends finally understands him to say, this guy's mumbling, a great sheep and wild beasts. And the friend bends over and says, John says creeping things, talking about this passage. And he says, oh yes, that's how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing. But I got in, saved by grace. And that's the point. We're the unclean animals. Not the clean animals. We're the unclean animals. And we've gotten in because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, His blood, which cleanses us, Gentile sinners. In Jesus Christ, God has removed all the barriers between you and God, and between you and other people. Any Christian, you become part of a worldwide church, a vast multitude that will live in the presence of God forever. Thank Him for taking down those barriers, and do not fall into the temptation to rebuild them in false ways. That is a temptation we face. The question is not, do these people fit in with me, but has God accepted them in Jesus as He has accepted me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise Your name for Your mercy. Sometimes it's hard for us to grasp the significance of these things because we don't live in this time and we don't understand all the history that's there, the incredible animosity that was there between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Lord, we thank You for the chance just to reflect on this a little bit, to recognize what a radical thing You did in the gospel of Jesus Christ, removing all the barriers that would separate Your people, and to triumph over differences of culture and language and time and place, to unite for Yourself one glorious body of men and women and boys and girls all over the world that would worship and praise You. And we do confess that there are times, Lord, when we look around us and see particular people that are different than we are and are tempted to recreate these barriers that might separate us, acting as if certain styles of dress or certain interests, certain styles of life are the things that unite us, when these are not, but faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we try to live out the implications of this, that You would give us grace, that we would love You, that we would thank You for removing these barriers. This is how we have come to know You, and that we would then be vigorous in our efforts to reach out and not treating anyone as common or unclean. And we pray that we do this by Your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.